You have made it out this morning to be with us as we are here to worship, and it's a good day to do that. It was August of 2006 when I was asked to officiate a funeral for a 22-year-old father of two that had died tragically. And it was I was early in my ministry, and didn't have all the answers. I thought I did, but I found out real quick I did not have all the answers. And at that moment, whenever I was at the funeral home visitation, the father of the son had come up to me with tears streaming down his face, and he asked, "What?" When talking with colleagues, they'll say, "Oh, the question." The dad looked at me and said, "It's my son in heaven." And at that moment, I didn't know what to do. I thought I had answers, but at that moment, like I say, I realized I did not. And at that moment, I stopped and I prayed. Instantly, it was just a little small breath prayer. Today, I don't want us to focus on the question that was asked or the answer that I gave the individual, but I want the focus of this illustration to be nothing more than to show the faithfulness of God. God showed up in that moment at the right time with just the right answer, as he did and as he always has. In our message this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we're going to see that God showed up all the time whenever we're willing to be obedient and prayerful. We're going to see God do the things that only God can do. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And it reads, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. This, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Heavenly Father, we do trust that today is your day, a day in which we have collectively gathered as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to study your word. We pray that you and you alone speak clearly through your word that you had provided, that you had inspired for us to be able to know your plan, to know of your love, to know of your truth, to guide us in our service to you. We trust you, Heavenly Father, to do what you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we begin looking here in verse 12, it said, "And they returned to Jerusalem." And that's, we're going to stop there for just a second and see that this is the very first act of obedience, right? And our sermon last week was our first sermon where we actually looked at text in the book of Acts. We saw in verse 4 where they were instructed to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to fall, right? So they are being obedient first by returning to Jerusalem. And let me just say, simple obedience equals great reward. When we think it's just the smallest of things, we get great reward. I remember in the military, one of the first weeks when we were there in basic training, and they're screaming everything in the world at you. If you just listen to what they say and do what they say, your life's going to be pretty easy. I remember the number of people. There was 120 of us there in one line, and they walked around and they saw that almost 90% of everybody standing in the line had to do push-ups. I was one of them because I listened. I didn't have to do them. I get to look at everybody else. And it was a simple thing of just tying a knot in your shoestring. So our very first day, we had to take our boot strings out, fold it in half, tie a knot, and relace our boots. That was it. And one pair of our boots. And they could look down at any time, and they would know whether it's knot day or not. If they look down, if you didn't have a knot in your boot on knot day, that means you're wearing the wrong boots. And if you're wearing the wrong boots, you did push-ups. Every other day, you're supposed to sweep. The reason is obvious. You're spending 17, 18 hours in those boots every day, and they gave you two pair of boots so you could switch them out. The sweat and everything, they would air out and be better for your feet, right? And they wanted you to take care of your feet. But they didn't tell you all that. All they said was tie a knot, and every other day it's not that. You do the simple reward, do the simple obedience, and you get great rewards. I did my share of push-ups, but I didn't have to do them because I was wearing the wrong boot. So the simple obedience, the simplest of things, return to Jerusalem and wait. So we see them being obedient here. Now it talks about the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. Now, being blessed to be able to be in Jerusalem by being in Israel, let me say that when you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look toward Jerusalem, you see a magnificent sight. You can see the Kidron Valley, and you go up the other side and you see the wall that had been torn down, that was never rebuilt around the city. You can see the massive courtyard, and they talk about how great the Dome of the Rock is and how magnificent and its splendor that it is. The Muslims say that. And it's located where the temple used to be, Solomon's temple used to be. But it's like a speck of dust in that courtyard. It is so small compared to the massiveness of what that temple used to be. But you can still get the picture. You can still get the idea of what God had created, what allowed Israel to have in that time. And the city of Jerusalem is bustling with all kinds of people. So if you're on the Mount of Olives, you go down a pretty steep descent. Along the way, there's a traditional spot called the Garden of Gethsemane, full of olive trees. The traditional spot where Jesus would commonly go and pray. In fact, it's the night is where he was at, the night that Judas led the soldiers to come and get him. As you continue on down the mountain, the side of the mountain, you go across a little small valley called the Kidron Valley. Now there's water running through there, there's a bridge, but just as soon as you go across that bridge, you instantly start going back up, and you're going back toward the temple. You get up there and you can see still a lot of the rocks and things that were used for the temple wall are just scattered around and people sit on them. And there's all sorts of signs in Hebrew. We were trying to read those and understand what was going on. But it's a pretty splendid case, to take that journey. Well, if you go backwards on the other side, you're going toward Bethany. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 50 gives us a precise place for the ascension, where Jesus was at when he was taken up, giving them the last bit of teaching that he gave them. He was taken up in the cloud, if you remember from last week. He was on the backside of the Mount of Olives, is where he was taken, because of the evidence that we have. And it was a Sabbath day journey, as we read here, continuing our text. It says that, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, the Sabbath day journey was not a journey that you take on the Sabbath day. It was a declaration of distance. Kind of like what we would say today, oh, it's just a rock star on the other side of that holler. All right? We all know what that means, right? Well, this Sabbath day journey, how they come up with it, if you remember that they weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath day. You're going to have to do some walking. You're going to have to go and do some things. So, and we talked about the oral law quite a bit, how the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come up with a plan saying, let's define what work is so that we got all these do's and the don'ts. We've talked about that on several occasions. During this oral law, they decided what distance is permissible for you to walk on a Sabbath day. And it came up to be about a half a mile. How they come up with that is they went back to the Old Testament. They looked at while Israel was in the wilderness, God gave them the plan of building the tent of meetings, the actual temple that they had in the wilderness, which was a tent. And then he had them, each tribe of Israel, strategically placed around that tent. And they took the farthest tribe away from the tent, which was 200 cubits. Ended up being a half a mile, saying that if God allowed that tribe to be the farthest way to be able to walk that far on a Sabbath day in order to go worship, then that ought to be a Sabbath day journey. And that's how they come up with the Sabbath. So again, they're not saying that this is what they're going to do on the Sabbath day. What they're saying is that's as far as you can go. So it's just a declaration of distance here. So because of that, we know a good idea of where Jesus ascended from. So he was on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and we see that they are traveling back to Jerusalem because they're being obedient, right? It says in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. This is the very room, the very same room that they were in whenever they had the Last Supper. The very same room that they were in when Jesus appeared to them in the resurrection. This is the very place that they felt comfortable. They knew where they were at. They had somewhat of a familiarity there in that place. And then Luke goes on and gives us the names of those that were present there. He lists the 11 disciples that were with him, right? And then in verse 14, it shows all the people that are there, but it shows that they are there for a particular reason. Well, verse 14 gives us what that reason is. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. In one accord. They are unified. They're in harmony. They're in agreement on why they are there. They are there because they were instructed to do so. They're in this room together, and they are bowing before the God of the universe in faith, in commitment, in devotion, in dependence of Him. They're all in agreement why they are there, and they are there praying. They're devoted to prayer. I don't think I have to go into the importance of prayer, right? I've already brought this up, and probably the most, the driving force behind my prayer life is the very scripture that says, Jesus went out as was his custom. Jesus made it a priority. He, on a regular basis, went, set himself aside, took the time went by himself and prayed. And if Jesus, God in human flesh, made it a priority, how much more should we make it a priority? So we should be devoting ourselves, not only as individuals, but as a church. We collectively, in one accord, are praying. We collectively, in one accord, are praying. What is our mission? What is our hopes? What is our aspirations? What is God leading us toward? Are we prepared for what God's going to do? What is it that we would like to see God do in our church? And are we praying for that? So this is the foundation of the early church, as I've already said. This is what they're doing. They're coming together collectively saying, okay, Jesus is gone. He's left us to command. We're now in charge. This is now our responsibility. We're now the ones that are going to be the leaders of the way. And if you don't know, that's what they called Christianity back then, was the way. You see that later on in Acts. We need to pray. As a church, we need to pray. We need to be committed and devoted in one accord in praying. This says that they were devoted to prayer. And then it goes on here and it says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the women here in this particular passage are those that were probably ministering to the disciples at this time. They were witness to the crucifixion. They were also witness to the empty tomb. They're in the upper room with them praying. And it says to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what was she doing? It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary the mother. So she's included in there. She's also praying to God, not being prayed to. There's one good argument for the Catholic faith, right? She's there praying with them in dependence of a holy God to do what needs to happen for the early church. And she's not being prayed to. But it goes on to talk about Jesus' brothers here. And there's the argument that Jesus had any siblings. And yes, he did. It says here in multiple places throughout Scripture that he did have siblings, brothers and sisters. But they're half, obviously, because Jesus was Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by God directly. There, in the womb, the seed was planted miraculously, for Jesus had to be born of God in order to be God and man holistically. Through his half siblings here were from Joseph. And there's four that we know for sure. That you have, I lost them here in my notes. James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon are his brothers. So we see here in the first few verses that the apostles and the group is now, they're obedient to what they're called to do. The obedient believers, they're unified in prayer, and they're patiently waiting. And verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. Now, we can't argue this because this is the Word of God, that there was 120 people there. And this is an argument that we could dispel rather quickly by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said that Jesus showed himself to over 500 people in the 40 days that he was there. So this 120 is not a far stretch. But some of the arguments is can you really put 120 people in any room in Jerusalem? Yes, there are rooms in Jerusalem big enough to hold 120 people. And being there, I can tell you a lot of the rooms, a lot of the buildings are rather small, but there were those rooms that were big enough to hold that many people. So verses 13 and 14 tell us of this inner circle, but then he extends that inner circle to the 120. And then he goes on here in verse 16, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now this should be encouraging to us, that the fathers of the foundational church knew the scriptures. Those that were on the ground level of making the New Testament church what it is today based it upon the scriptures. Peter said the scriptures had been fulfilled. He's known the scriptures. He grew up in the Jewish faith. He was taught the scriptures. He spent 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus saying to them, the scripture says this, but this is what God's really meaning. We see that over and over and over in Jesus' teaching. He didn't change what was said in the Old Testament. He just clarified it in the misunderstanding that had been often taught. Peter, gaining all this information, he's able to think back. Wait a minute. The Psalms told us these things. Let me encourage you that as you study the scriptures yourselves, don't be discouraged in the fact that you don't understand it. Don't be discouraged in the fact that you're finding it difficult to apply it to your life or in today's times. For 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When we study scripture, we grow in our understanding and our faith. These things that we study are stored in our minds and in our hearts. When we think that we have forgotten it, we actually are just having it pushed back because of more things that we're taking in our minds. But when the time comes, at that right time, God will bring those things that we have hidden in our minds and that we have hidden in our hearts to the front in order to have that answer, to be equipped for whatever it is going in our life. I can tell you from experience, when you put in the time studying the scriptures, it may not be right then, but at some point, God's going to bring it back up. God is going to use your work of studying the scriptures. It is great. It happens all the time. So let us be encouraged that the apostles knew the scriptures, according to verse 16. He says that it must be fulfilled, or that the scripture had to be fulfilled. He goes on and he quotes the book of Psalms there. But before he quotes the book of Psalms, Peter summarizes Judas. Although it is brief, he reminds them of who Judas was and what he had done. In verse 20, as I've said, he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, that says that someone's going to betray Jesus, and that the field that he used, that he bought with the money used to betray Jesus, no one is to be using it anymore. And it's actually true. You can find that historically. And may this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. Now, there is this question. Does Peter have the authority to replace Judas? Jesus has been ascended. Jesus has called every one of the apostles up to this point. Jesus is gone, so does Peter have that authority to replace Judas? And the answer is yes. Peter does have that authority. He gave him that authority in Matthew 16, number one. But number two, my big answer to the argument, does he have it, is that God don't make mistakes. God would not allow the foundation of the New Testament church to be built on a mistake. And the reason that I know that is because you clearly see that when man tries to do his thing, we see in Scripture, and it's against God that it's a mistake, God mentions it later. Alright? Who knows the story of Balaam? Right? He tried to do things his own way, and God clearly says, Balaam didn't listen. Right? So we see this pattern throughout all of Scripture. And I think that this would be no different, that if Peter was making a mistake in calling and replacing Judas, that it would have been evident later on, and we have no evidence of it being a mistake. So in verses 21 and 22, Peter lays out the qualifications that they're looking for in a leader. Now, these qualifications are different than what we get from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 2. But this is one of those places, and I've already mentioned it on a couple of occasions, where we see growth happening within the New Testament church. Again, they've got no pattern. They're learning how to do this. They're figuring out the best way to do church. Right? And we've already seen clearly that the first thing is relying upon the Scriptures and prayer. That's the foundation that we see so far. Well, now we can see almost them having a leadership meeting here. Who is going to do this? So we see this growth, although it's different, but we see very many similarities between what Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3 as what Peter gives us here in Acts 20 and 21 and 22. He says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, to pick this person out, what Peter's saying is that he wants someone that's been present for most of the ministry. It's someone that we haven't heard of yet in the Scriptures. Are you with me? Someone that has been with Jesus for the entirety of his ministry, but yet he's not been mentioned so far. This meaning is someone that is there for Jesus, not for the position. They've been following Jesus, have gone through all that they've gone through as a group of almost radical people by following Jesus. They've been following him from the beginning until the very end for Jesus, not for opportunity, not for position. Are we here today for Jesus? Are we here to worship him? Is he the reason, our love for him, the reason why we gather? He goes on here, and it says they were there, the baptism, until he was taken up. Now, this enhances their commitment. They were there all along because of the relationship that they had with Jesus. But also, this person, because they were there all along, is set under the same teaching that the apostles had gotten. All of that that Jesus instructed them, that he poured into them, the understanding, the correct meaning of what Scripture really meant. They were there, they were hearing all of it as well. Being here in the church, studying the Scriptures for yourself, growing because of your love of who Jesus Christ is. So, baptism until now, that means the entirety of his ministry. And then also witness to the resurrection. I don't know if I should turn this into an Easter sermon or not, but let me just briefly say it this way. They got it. They understood that the resurrection was vital to the foundation of the church. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just a really good guy. The resurrection is vital to the growth, the health, and sustention of the New Testament church. So they wanted someone that was witness to Jesus in resurrection form. And because they got it, that even though they learned many things on how to do church, as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, this never changed. The resurrection then, and should still be today, vital to the health of a New Testament church. In verse 23, it brings two names. It says, and they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthews. So you got Joseph, he's got three names. You would think somebody's got three names. They come from prominence. They come from somebody that's got, they're identified. They're somebody of importance. And then Matthews. So what we want to see here is that Matthews gets chosen. And I want to encourage you that throughout Jesus' ministry, he chose those that were less. Where did he find the disciples? Fishing. He could have very easily went into the synagogue and said, I need three or four disciples to follow me. I need 12 disciples to follow me. And got some of the best educated people that were trained to be religious leaders. But he went to the seashore and found fishermen. He went to a tax booth and got a tax collector. Doesn't matter who you are. God knows you. In fact, God knows you better than you know yourself. I don't know if you realize that or not, but God created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if he's called you into a relationship, then you're special. You, with faith in the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Know that he's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for all of us. That's our job, to be obediently following his direction of studying the scripture and praying. Those are the two big ones for today. We're going to see more as we continue. But as a New Testament church, that's where we should be. But what do they do? They bring forth the two names. And they prayed. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these that we have chosen, which ones you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. God, you do it. God, we've got plans, we've got things we want to do, we've got hopes, we've got aspirations, we've got needs within the church. There's people that are going to need to step up for the continuation of Cropper Baptist Church. Are we praying for, are we thinking that far ahead? Are we eager to see Cropper Baptist Church not only to continue, but be successful for the glory of God? This is part of our prayers. Who is the next generation of leaders in our church? Peter thought it was important. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's already said that. If we back up, we'll see the Spirit had already revealed. Peter says, where are we at, guys? If you remember, he says the Spirit revealed it to David, which was how many years before Jesus? And now here we are on the backside of Jesus' ministry, and the same scriptures are coming alive. Do you see it? Do you see how God's plan never changes? God's plan is the furtherance of his kingdom. Until Jesus comes back and gets his church, we are not done. Are we praying for God to continue through Cropper Baptist Church? And are you a part of it? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be a usable vessel for his glory? If so, there's a spot for you. God's got a plan for you. And hopefully it's here at Cropper Baptist Church. So so that we can see God do more than he's ever done before. So they prayed. And how did they figure out who the next apostle would be? They cast lots. Now, with much study, doing word studies in the Greek, just tell you, they just simply drew a short straw. There wasn't nothing elaborate about how this worked. So there was two ways in which they did it. They either drew a short straw between the two, or they would write their names, which we get this in Chronicles. You can see this on a couple of occasions, actually. But the one that comes to mind is Chronicles. They would write on a rock. If there was five things, they would write on five different rocks or whatever. They'd put it in a jar, shake it, and the first one that fell out was the answer. So we think that's, you know, pretty simplistic, right? But my faith says that God even controls the shape in which rock falls out. Why? Because it prayed. And we can argue, did Peter have the opportunity to, or did he have the authority to call the next apostle? He trusted God to lead it. So yes, Peter had the authority because God was the one who was actually in control of it happening anyways. August 2006, I was asked the question, is my son in heaven? I stopped dead in my tracks and immediately said, God, help me. Under my breath, no one knows but you, because I'm confessing it before you. But at that moment, with that father standing right in front of me with tears streaming down his face, asking me the question, the first thing I did was, God, help me. And the second thing I did was getting the answer that after 20 years of ministry, many funerals later, many conversations about faith later, the answer stays the same. That's how I know it was a God moment. I totally depended upon God for that answer, and he gave me the answer that has not changed in my entire ministry. And my answer was simply, if at some point in your son's life he's admitted that he was a sinner, that he had trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of those sins, then yes, your son is in heaven. And what I was doing with that answer is I was, one, answering his question, but also making sure he knew that until he dies, he has an opportunity to get to heaven as well. God did that. God replaced Judas. God grew the church because of obedient, faithful people that were praying. Do you trust God and God only to lead this church? Secondly, are you praying? This is the foundation that started the New Testament church. We're going to see other things, but those foundations should never, ever, ever change. I'm going to step out here. I told the deacons this morning I didn't know how it was going to work. But not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, we're going to forego our Bible study. Those that come to Bible study on Wednesday, not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we're going to forego the actual study of the Scriptures that we've been enjoying. Of course, Wednesday night. Has it been good? Yeah? It's been good. We're going to forego that. We're going to have a time prayer. And we invite you, the church, to be here Wednesday night and pray with us and just see what God will do. I can promise you, faithful, obedient people praying God will do it. It may be in His time, and it may not be exactly the way we prayed it, but God's going to do something. I promise you that. But we won't know unless we do it. We have no idea what God's going to do until He do it. So next Wednesday, we're going to have committed, devoted time of prayer. And we encourage all of you to be here. So again, do you trust God to lead the church? And are we praying? Heavenly Father, we do come before you knowing that you are the God that can do all that needs to be done. And we, as your usable vessels, faithful and obedient to you, longing to see you be lifted up, worshiped, and glorified, we trust that as we bow a knee before you to do your will, to do your work, Lord, we are just so excited when you move according to your plan. We trust that you hear us. We trust that you do things according to your plan and design. But Lord, we know you love it when your people come together and pray. So we pray, Heavenly Father, today that our hearts be turned for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom through Cropper Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, that you and you alone lead us. You speak in the way in which we should go so that we can accomplish your mission for your glory. And may your people, those who love you because of the relationship that we have with you, are diligent, devoted, and in one accord for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.